So, we've had a big break because of Easter, but we're resuming our series on being distinctive. What does it mean to live holy lives in our modern world? And today, as Mark said, we're on part two of singleness. Last time we looked at the gift of singleness, we focused quite a lot on the blessings of singleness. This time, we're looking at the challenges of singleness. Thank you so much to those of you who responded to my question that I asked of you if you were single. I said, what is the hardest thing about being single? It really helped me as a married man to understand, at least in part, your lives and the struggles and challenges that you face. And I hope and pray that this sermon will help you in those struggles and in those challenges. And I hope that the sermon will also help those of us who are married to be of a support and to love and care for singles in our Argyll. On their website, Single Friendly Church, this organisation trying to ensure that church is a friendly place for singles, they say this: singleness is on the rise. UK society is changing. 40% of adults are single, and this is increasing in every age group. But single people often report feeling unwelcome in church. Findings from 3,000 plus single Christians overwhelmingly highlighted common themes of people feeling excluded, hurt, isolated, and unwelcome to the point that some had left church altogether. Sobering words as we think about singleness, but particularly singleness in the context of church. And those, I think, are sobering words, especially for those of us who are married. We need to really work hard to welcome and love and care for single people in church. Otherwise, they'll be lonely and perhaps even leave church altogether. So let's look at singleness then. And the approach that we're going to use, we're going to look at celibacy, intimacy, and friendship. First of all, celibacy. Now, as we've seen in this series, as we've gone through it, and we've talked a lot about sex and marriage, we've seen that the Bible teaches that sex is a good gift from God, and he has said it's for marriage only. And that's because it's an expression of covenant love. Our society has forgotten that. Our society doesn't believe that. But the Bible says sex is an expression of covenant love, when a man and a woman are united in the covenant of marriage. So therefore, if you're Christian and you're single, God requires you to be celibate. To be celibate means to abstain from sexual relations, to choose to not have sex for as long as you're single. To make that choice, to decide that's the path that God has said I must take, and I will tread that path. So Christian singleness is committed, abstinent singleness, committed to abstaining from having sex. Needless to say, this presents huge challenges to single Christians, because as we've seen, when it comes to singleness and sex, the biblical worldview is massively different, hugely separate from the secular worldview. In Christian singleness, everything is under Christ's lordship. That includes sex. Every area of our life is under his lordship. But our secular culture preaches to us and programs us to believe that sex is our right. I have a right to have it, whether I'm married or single. In the secular world, singleness means you can have sex, that's fine, as frequently as you want, with whoever you want, whenever you want. But Christianity is different. Christianity is distinctive. It means celibacy. And it's that difference, that distinctiveness, that can make it doubly hard for Christians who are single, because they're called not to have sex. And then, treading the path of celibacy, our culture says, well, you must be weird, you must be strange, because you're depriving yourself of the most important thing that can make you happy and content. But the Bible says you can be a whole, mature complete person without having sex. Sex is a good gift from God, but it's not necessary, not essential, it's not ultimate. Secular culture believes that sex is everything. It's the most important thing in life. The Bible says, whilst sex is a good thing, it's not a God thing. It's not the ultimate way of being happy. A person can live a blessed, happy, valuable, meaningful life, a God-glorifying life, without ever having sex with anyone. Jesus affirmed the value of singleness and celibacy in his teaching, especially in Matthew 19:12. He did not say, oh, singleness is second place. It's a kind of a lesser state of being human. Not at all. He elevated the role of unmarried single life to be honourable and meaningful, to be significant, to have great value for the kingdom of God. And Paul did also in 1 Corinthians 7:7, where he said he wished that more people could be like him. He wished that more Christians could be single. The secular worldview says, you're missing out if you're not having sex. But the Bible says, actually, sex is like a signpost. It points to something greater, something better, which in the end ultimately will fulfill us totally and satisfy us completely. Sex points to the reality of being in the presence of God, enjoying a relationship with him, unaffected by sin and selfishness. That's what it points to, something greater than sex. One of the reasons that society thinks celibacy is weird is because it's confused about sex and intimacy. Now, we all need intimacy. If we function without intimacy as humans, we're like a plant without the sun. We just won't grow properly and thrive. However, we often, or society especially often, confuses intimacy with sex. Society assumes, and maybe we do as well, that intimacy is sex. But sex is only one part of intimacy, a small part. There are many other types of non-sexual intimacy, such as these. And there are a lot of them, aren't there? And I'm sure you can think of some more of them as you scan through those on the board there. They are all different types of intimacy which can meet that need for intimacy which we all have because we're human. So if there are people in church who are on their own, who are not married, and so they can't experience sexual intimacy, in God's design, the church should be the place where they can enjoy these other forms of intimacy. So rather than think that sex is the only way we can experience intimacy, the Bible invites us to pursue many different sorts of non-sexual intimacy, to be really close with people and go deep with people and find the fulfillment that comes from that in ways such as this. And that's actually really liberating and really cool, because the same Bible which says a massive no to all sexual intimacy outside of heterosexual marriage, that same Bible says a massive yes to other kinds of intimacy. In fact, it positively encourages it and models it. So in the Bible, we see Jesus supremely modeling this. He had a really close, intimate relationship with his close friend John, then with the three as well that he was very close to, then with the 12 disciples, and then there was the wider group of disciples, some of whose names we know, some we don't. And when we read about Paul and his descriptions of how he has relationships with Christians and co-workers, we see there a real closeness, a deep non-sexual intimacy. It's fascinating. I learned this and it really stuck with me as I studied this. David in the Bible and his son Solomon, they in their lives had lots of sex, but not much of other kinds of intimacy. And I think that's why David valued his friendship with Jonathan so highly, because he experienced and enjoyed non-sexual intimacy with his friend Jonathan. He's like, this deep friendship intimacy is amazing. I've never experienced it before. It's incredible. Non-sexual intimacy is in the Bible, and it should be in church as well. There should be close, deep, truly meaningful, supportive relationships going on in church. Imagine someone who's in a church, they're on their own, they're single. Perhaps they're homosexual, they're same-sex attracted, but they're Christian, so they're committed to not marrying and having sex. Or perhaps they're heterosexual, they can't find a spouse, or perhaps they don't particularly want to be married. But how will they get intimacy? How will they flourish in their lives? How will they thrive? How will they relate, not just on a superficial level to people, but on a deep level? Well, it should be through church and the relationships that they have at church. That's the way that God intends people who are not married to flourish and thrive. Through experiencing these types of intimacy in those relationships. And I think that really raises a big challenge for us at Argyle. The challenge is this. In this church, do we have the kinds of deep, close relationships that provide non-sexual intimacy for each other, especially for our singles? Are we living our lives that kind of way, in a way that allows us to go deeper with people, so that singles are not alone and can enjoy platonic intimacy? That's the challenge, I think, a real big challenge. As I've been studying singleness, it's like a light bulb went on and God said to me, yes, I say that if people are single, they can't have sex and sexual intimacy, but I've provided the church for them, for all those other kinds of intimacies, which are so fulfilling. See, often for singles, what can be harder than not having sexual intimacy is not having the intimacy of just sharing life with someone, going on holiday with someone. Leo mentioned being able to talk to someone close when you're going through things, not having someone to bounce ideas off and share big decisions with, talk things through with, not having someone to lean on when life gets tough. They're often some of the biggest challenges of singleness. Church relationships should meet those challenges, should provide the kind of intimacy that does. That's God's plan. That's his design. Church is his design so that singles don't go lonely. So, Argyle, let us not neglect single people. Let's include those who are on their own and enable them to participate and share in non-sexual intimacy in a huge variety of ways so that they are fulfilled, so they can thrive, so they can grow as they should. And how does that happen? How does all this non-sexual intimacy happen? Through friendship. That's how it happens. The Bible talks about friendship. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, right at the start, at the beginning, we read, it is not good for man to be alone. God creates a companion, a wife, for Adam. Now, of course, that's primarily talking about Adam's need for a wife, but it's not just that. It's talking about every human's need for a close relationship, for companionship. We're not built to be alone. If it taught us anything, the pandemic taught us that, didn't it? We cannot thrive being alone. We need people. Even introverts need people. We all do. That's how God designed us. We have this need for friendship. If you know your Bible, you know that friendship is mentioned a lot in Proverbs. You might not be able to see them at the back. Let me read those verses to you. Lots and lots of advice about friendship and helping us see that friendship is not just a superficial thing. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. See what Proverbs is saying? It should be a heart level. Where you're such good friends with someone, you can give them real heartfelt advice. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. So crucial that we have that love in our life. And actually, in Proverbs, the Hebrew word for friend refers specifically to a person you are close to. And it's talking about emotional closeness. Not casual friendships, not Facebook friendships, not acquaintances, but deep, close, intimate friendships. Where someone knows your soul. Where someone knows what's really going on inside of you. The kind of friendships where you can take off the mask and you can be yourself. The kind of friendships where you can call that close friend at 2 o'clock in the morning because everything's gone wrong, and that's okay, and you'll know they'll listen to you because they're your friend. That's the friendships that the Bible's talking about, the Bible wants us to have. Jesus, as I've mentioned, had friends. He had his closest friend, John. And then he had his three close friends, Peter, James, and John. And then he had the 12 disciples, obviously he was very close to. And then, of course, the wider circle of followers. But he spent time, quality time, with them. And, as we saw in the Bible reading, astonishingly and wonderfully, Jesus calls us his friends in John 15:15. Here it is in the Message translation. I've let you in on everything. All that the Father has given me to share, I've shared with you. I've not held any of it back. I've let you all the way in on what's going on. That makes us friends. He's saying, I invite you to this close relationship. I want you to be my friends. If we're Christians, we can be friends with God. We've already looked at David and Jonathan's deep friendship and Paul's deep friendships with other Christians and co-workers, how it was affectionate. And Paul talks about being open-hearted. He says, open your hearts to me as I have done to you. And the Bible tells us that close friends help us grow spiritually. They are a vital component in our spiritual lives and in our sanctification, that is to say, our growth in holiness. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses, Proverbs 27:6. So what's that saying is a close friend will tell you like it is and will tell you the painful truths if you need to hear them. And that will wound you, but you can trust what they say because they're your friend, because they've got your best interest at heart. Here's another one, Proverbs 27:6. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. When we're with close friends, we sharpen each other. We get better spiritually. We knock off the edges of each other. We bring ourselves each other, help each other go closer to Christ. And how profound that we can be God's friend. It's amazing, isn't it? It's the beauty of Christianity and all that Jesus did for us. Anyone who's a Christian, anyone who's repented, turned away from sin, and trusted in Jesus, believed that he died for them, taking their punishment on the place on the cross, they can know God as a close, loving friend. The Bible uses different relational descriptors to help us understand how close God is to us. God is our Father. It's like God is our husband, the closeness of marriage, but also uses his descriptor of friend, because the Bible acknowledges how close and deep friendship can be. Proverbs 18:24. I love this hints at what's coming in the New Testament. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, that's obviously referring to a good friend, a close friend. I think it points forward to Jesus. He is that good ultimate friend who sticks closer than a brother. We see that in James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Astonishing. Abraham was called God's friend. We have believed God, and the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us as a result. So we too can be called God's friend. Friendship is so, so crucial because it's how we get through life. It's how we cope with life and all life throws at us. It's how we survive and it's how we thrive. It's how we receive non-sexual intimacy. It's how singles in the church are not lonely. It's how we grow spiritually. It's how we face trouble, how we make good choices, how we discover who we are. It's how we stay healthy in mind and soul, but also in body. According to research, people with close friendships have lower levels of anxiety and depression, increased levels of meaning and happiness, decreased risks of dementia, Alzheimer's and heart attack, and around 7 years longer in lifespan. Research has shown that friendship benefits our physical health as well as our mental and spiritual health. But there's a problem. According to Friendship Lab, a Christian charity that aims to help us get better at friendship, according to Friendship Lab, 20% of us have no close friends. 51% of us find it hard to make friends. This is a global problem. It's in the UK, but it's in many, many countries around the world. Research has shown that. 1 in 3 men have no close friends at all. 40% of 16 to 25-year-olds are always or often lonely. And did you know, this is not a joke, but the government has a loneliness minister because the government sees that isolation is such a big problem and leads to mental health problems, physical health problems. So there is a minister for loneliness whose job it is to see how we can improve friendship in society. That's how bad it's got. But the government has to help us get friendly again. It's crazy. Why is this? Why is friendship in decline? I wonder what you think. Turn to your neighbour and discuss. Why do you think this has happened? Why globally has friendship decreased? And why are we struggling nowadays to make friends? I know all the answers to that question because I went to a talk on friendship at Spring Harvest, and a guy called Sheridan Voicy, who founded Friendship Lab, and another guy called Phil Knox, who I've asked to speak actually at Argyle, hopefully he will do in the new year, they gave a really interesting talk on friendship, and they gave some reasons why. So I'll go through them and let's see if you got them as you discussed. Firstly, increased busyness. I'm sure you talked about that. No time or energy for friendships. Life's just too exhausting to then go and make friends. Increased mobility. We move around a lot. We move house a lot. We change jobs a lot. We suddenly go to one end, from one end of the country to the other for a new job. And we keep on doing that. We move a lot in our lifetimes. And so it's hard to build a really close friend. Because when you're apart, as Leo said, it's so hard to maintain that closeness, isn't it? Shyness is another issue. And shyness is not a lack of ability, it's a lack of skills. So a lot of people, myself included, think, oh, I'm not quite sure how to make friends, because actually we're never taught it. Some people it comes naturally, but for the shy ones it's a set of skills they don't have. And confusion is another reason. We don't know what friendship is anymore in society. Some more reasons, community gatherings are in decline. Friendship making is a skill that we're not taught, so we just leave it to chance, and it tends not to happen if you leave it to chance. Our time is sucked away by social media. The average adult, not teenager, the average adult uses social media 4.5 hours a day. That's stunning, isn't it? And in using social media, we're deceived because we think we have friends, because they're my friends, I'm scrolling, but actually they're not our deep friends, are they? They're our Facebook friends or whatever, but we can't go close with people. I have 500 friends on whatever, but they can't all be my friend. It just doesn't work like that. What we really need is 1 or 2 or 3 close friends. All this means that although friendship is so crucial and so good for us, and although it's the means of non-sexual intimacy, and although it's so essential for singles at church, it's not really happening much. It's why singles can often be lonely. It's why the UK government has appointed a loneliness minister. So, this is really important. I mentioned Friendship Lab. For too long, we have overlooked friendship for romance. I think that's maybe another issue with friendship, that we think romance is the most important thing. Undervalued in popular culture, pushed to the margins by work and family demands, weakened by a global pandemic and growing social polarisation, it's time to get intentional about this foundational bond. Amen. Amen? Definitely. I agree. I hope you do as well. And just to say, actually, because I wrote to Sheridan Voicey from Friendship Lab, I'm doing a sermon on singleness, and he wrote back and said, don't forget to talk to the married people about friendship, because it can be really difficult for married people to make friendships outside their marriage. Because often married people say, I have a best friend, my husband, my wife. Well, that's great. And that is great. But we need friendships outside of the marriage as well. And also research shows that when people get married, they tend to have less friends because they're focusing on their marriage. They have kids and they're very, very busy and so on. But married couples with their own close friends, in addition to mutual friends, have stronger marriages. Friends give you additional outlets for self-expression and for fun, so you come back to your marriage feeling fulfilled and energized. Friends help you develop your sense of independence, and this matters because a relationship that's built on two committed and yet independent people is generally healthier than a relationship built on codependency. Of course, wisdom comes into play here. It's very, very wise, and I advise that if you're a husband, you make friends, close friends, with other men, and if you're a wife, with other women. That's just wisdom. But friendship outside of your marriage is needed and important. Thank you, Sheridan, for highlighting that. So the Bible tells us to have close friends. Our singleness, our marriages, our health benefit from friendship. So I want to just ask you the question, you don't have to shout out. Just think through, how many close friends do you have? Definition of a close friend, someone you can call at 2 o'clock in the morning when everything's gone wrong. That kind of friend. How many close friends do you have? So important, isn't it? And I think it's important if we don't, not just to say, well, I'm hopeless and lose heart, but let's think through how we can grow our friendships now. Crucial for singles, really important for marriages as well. Here's some advice from single pastor and author Ed Shaw in terms of how to grow friendships. First of all, he says, make time for people. Friendships are not built on snatched conversations before and after church. Important though those conversations are, they're not built on them. Friendships are built when we linger in one another's company. UK culture, we're not very good at lingering in each other's company. We're like, it's time. I've got something else to do now, I need to go. Or I'll schedule into my diary, I'll give you half an hour. We need to linger. Invite people in just to do daily activities like shopping, eating, walking the dog, going to the cinema, etc. Linger. And then he says, share some intimacies with your friends. Trust them with your worries, doubts, fears and pain. Ask them questions about their own. That takes courage, doesn't it? To go deeper. And not to everyone. I'm not saying do this to everyone, but when you're starting to build those close friends, those one or two close friends. And then he says, and this is really important, persevere. If you get it wrong, don't run away. Friendships so often really get going after the first argument or misunderstanding, and the careful, painful conversations that follow. I think that's actually true, because there's bound to be some disagreements in friendships, but it's when we work hard to resolve them and talk it through, the relationship comes stronger. So if there is a disagreement, don't just panic and back away, persevere. The friendship will grow. And church should be a place of friendship. The last thing anyone should be in church is lonely and isolated. A single person should be able to say, as a result of being in church, I'm unmarried and celibate, but I've got far more community than I ever had before. I've got far more intimacy in my life, not less. I've got far more family in my life, not less, because I have deep friendships through church, through being united in Christ to one another. Single pastor, author and speaker Sam Albury issues us with a challenge. This has been a challenging sermon, actually, hasn't it? Lots of challenges, but this is important. We need to recover this biblical view of friendship and to cultivate it in our churches. That word cultivate means make something grow. If the only form of intimacy that is available within our churches is within marriage, then our churches will not be healthy. He's right. We do need to recover this biblical view of friendship and cultivate deep friendships. And we need to see the value and vitalness of friendships in our guile. How awful if those of us who are married, we come to church, we say hi and have a chat with single people over coffee, and then we all just go home to our separate homes and they go home to an empty house and feeling lonely. How awful if that's Sunday for some people. How sad if we're brothers and sisters in Christ and yet during the week singles in our guile feel isolated and alone and with no one to talk to or share burdens with. Is that the way it should be? No, it's not. In God's design and plan, it's not. So let's finish now. And I have some application points for married, for singles, and then for both married and singles. So first of all, those of us who are married, we need to take note. The first thing we need to do is, or don't do, is assume. Do not assume that you know how single people feel about their singleness, because there's such a huge diversity amongst single people, isn't there? There are people who are single, but they're companions, and they live together long term, but they're not gay. I have a couple of friends like that. There's the young singleton who's just graduated. There's a single parent. There's someone who's a widow or a widower. There's some unique situations like Leo mentioned, like his Bible teacher, who was single until her 50s and then got married for a decade, and then her husband died, so she's single again. There's people who are divorced. There's people who've chosen the path of singleness and embrace it, like a nun or a monk, a monastery or convent. There's those who never wanted to be married and they're happy not being married. There's those who are single but very burdened because they're looking after unwell parents or something like that. They're all so different. The situations are so different. We cannot assume that we know what people are going through. Let's not put them all in the same box, so to speak. And also, we must not assume that singles are okay. We must ask, how are you doing? As I said, I asked singles in our guild to answer this question. I said to them, complete the sentence. The thing I find hardest about being single is. And here's what they said. They said similar things, so I've sort of summarised them. Arranging holidays, that's the hardest thing. With family, you're the odd one out. Package holidays always have a single supplement charge, which makes the holiday expensive. And it's hard finding a friend who shares the same interests. It's hardest having nobody at the end of a bad day to give you a cuddle and say it's going to be okay. It's hard to not have anyone to share good news from your day. It's hard receiving judgment from other Christians about my singleness. It's hard having no one to share the big decisions and responsibilities with. It's hard that others, married or single, assume you wish you were married. Loneliness is the hardest thing. When you're down, you imagine yourself to be the worst person. It's hard to pull yourself out if there's no one else there to tell you otherwise. It's hard not being able to share life's responsibilities, decisions, mistakes, happinesses, a joke, or just bounce thoughts off each other. That means life can be a very lonely space, being single. It's really important that we who are married take that in. Don't assume that singles are okay. That we ask them, that we get to know them, that we chat to them. And then we mustn't look down on singles. Remember, the Bible honours singleness. Does not say singleness is second best. Singles are not weird or incomplete. Jesus gives dignity and honour to singleness by what he said and by the fact that he himself was single. And if we're married, let's be hospitable. Let's look beyond the Sunday service, okay? Let's invite singles to our homes for a meal, out to watch a film or whatever, a day out, holidays. Let's involve them in our lives, not just on Sundays. And let's build friendships and be intentional about building friendships with singles. Remember, we don't have to be close friends with everyone. Remember Jesus, he wasn't close friends with everyone, was he? He was closest with John, and then with the three, and then with the 12, and then with the outer circle. We can't be close friends with everyone. But think, if we're married, can I have a close friendship with someone? Is that possible? Remember, it's good for them, it's good for you too, and for your marriage. So that's the application for marriage. Something to say to those of you who are single. Pray and ask God to give you a friend, a true friend, who you can talk to and depend on, grow with and enjoy. Enjoy that non-sexual intimacy. And as well as praying, be intentional in looking for friends. So Friendship Lab give an acronym, or Sheridan Voicy, who runs Friendship Lab, came up with an acronym, SPARK, the word spark, but with a C at the end, for things to bear in mind when looking for a friend. S, similarity. P, pastimes. A, availability. R, responsiveness. C, compatible values. So when you're looking for a friend, S, make sure they're similar to you, because or else the friendship's going to be different. P, pastimes. Are there pastimes, things you can do together that you will enjoy doing? Basis of a good friendship. A, availability. Are they actually available and are you? Because if they may be really similar, but if they're so busy they can never meet up, that's not going to work very well. R, responsiveness. If you kind of reach out to them in friendship, how do they respond? Will they make a good friend, do you think? And C, really important, compatible values. So do they share your Christian values? Do they share your worldview and your ethos and so on? That's a good friendship. And then work on your friendships. Some tips from Eleanor Jeans, who runs the Securely Single course. She says she's single herself. She says it's easy to hide away and not reach out. But don't do that. Make the effort. She advises be friends with both single and married people, as appropriate. She says make time, share your life. Don't be afraid of conflict. We've heard that before. Keep growing and working also on your relationship with Jesus, because he is our friend and we can get spiritual intimacy by spending time with him. And then that issue of non-sexual intimacy. Probably don't dive straight in. Basic level first, just find out who someone is. Then a little bit more, find out what they love. Then go a bit deeper, find out what they fear or hope for or dream of. Think about how can I develop that intimacy and closeness that we see in the Bible, because that will truly fulfill me. Finishing off now, I think for whoever we are, whether we're married or single, I want to just finish with this spiritual aspect of friendship. This is from Sam Albury, who I quoted earlier. Who can I be something of a spiritual father or mother to? So if I'm spiritually mature and there's someone who's a bit further behind me in the Christian journey, can I encourage them in some way? Can I pass on to them what I've learned in my relationship with God? Can I sort of mentor them, almost be godparents to them? Is there anyone that you could do that to? Be a spiritual father or mother to someone? And then what about a spiritual brother and sister? You're looking amongst your peers, the people who are the same age bracket as you. Can you kind of, as it were, link arms with them and journey together, mutually encouraging one another, strengthening each other in the faith? And then, is there anyone that I can look up to and learn from, seek their wisdom and counsel, who I can become a spiritual son or daughter to? Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. It's great to have that kind of relationship. Can I be a son or daughter to anyone? So there's some tips from various people. That's the sermon, the second sermon finished on singleness. We're going to go straight into communion now, but before we do, let's just take a moment to be quiet. Think about what we've learned. Let's be sensitive to what God is teaching us, sensitive to the Spirit. Holy Spirit, there was a lot said in this sermon, but what particularly do you want each one of us to focus on? Please make that clear now. Let's have a time of quiet before we take communion.